This is the last Sunday before Lent begins. So Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday. It was talking about the imposition of ashes on Wednesday for those who want to do that. But that will signal the beginning of Lent, a whole nother season in the church year. If we remember to do it, we won't have white next week. We'll have purple, because purple is the color of the season of Lent. And we'll begin moving through the story that leads us to Holy Week, to Palm Sunday, to the arrest and the crucifixion, and then ultimately to the resurrection. But this being the next Sunday being the first Sunday of Lent means this is the last Sunday of Epiphany. And we've had an especially long season of Epiphany this year. If it seems to you that Ash Wednesday is coming late, it seems that way to me as well. March 6th seems a late date for Ash Wednesday, but that means that we've had extra time in Epiphany this year. Again, just to restate something that I've said every Sunday of Epiphany so far, when we're talking about Epiphany, what we're talking about is basically a manifestation of God in a dramatic way, a revelation that changes things from one moment to the next. Because of something that happens, people's lives are changed, perspectives are changed, something happens and you can't see the world the way that you once did before, once something like this happens. So the season of Epiphany, if you can remember all the way back to January 13th, which was actually the second Sunday this year because Epiphany actually fell on a Sunday, so we had Epiphany Sunday on January 6th, but the first Sunday of Epiphany is always the story of the baptism of Jesus. Always begins with that story because it's basically a textbook example of a moment of Epiphany where Jesus is baptized and a voice speaks and it's clear that something different is going on here and everybody has to make sense then of what the world looks like now based on what they just witnessed. Epiphany, in the same way that it begins with the baptism of Christ, always ends with the story of the transfiguration of Christ, which when we get to it in a moment, again, is another textbook example of a moment where if you witness this moment, you didn't go, ho-hum, here's another day. You looked at it and you thought, I've never seen anything like this. I've never witnessed anything like this. And your perspective just must change. It is another moment in Jesus' life, another dramatic moment of recognition of who he is, of his uniqueness, of his specialness, and then because of that, what that means to everyone else. So to begin, I want to look backwards from this story. I want to look backwards because the story points backwards. Two of the major participants in this story are Moses and Elijah. And if we're looking at Moses and Elijah, if you go looking for stories of Moses and Elijah, you do not go looking in the New Testament. You go looking deep in the pages of the Old Testament. For Moses, you go back probably 1,300, 1,400 years before Jesus to find Moses and to find him and all he represents and what he will come to represent to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the people of which Jesus is a part. So if you say Moses, by the time you get to the time of Jesus, you think of a person, but you also think of the law. And so Moses is there, and he, in a way, as Moses is there, he represents the law to those who would see this. And then you look at Elijah. And if you were to bring up Elijah, who was later than Moses, but nowhere near the New Testament, Elijah, who's probably in the 600-700s, somewhere around there, maybe probably closer to 700 or 800 maybe. But Elijah would represent, if you said Elijah, the people would think prophets. So Moses, laws, the rules we live by, the guidance we've received from God, Elijah, the correction when we stray, the prophetic voice, the ones who came and told the people, what you're doing is not God's will, and I need for you to do it a different way because God wants you to do it a different way. That's who Elijah would be to the people. So we look backwards, and that's what we see. Verse 31 in the scripture we had this morning. they appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure. That word, departure, this is one of those places where we read the word departure and it's a perfectly accurate representation of what the word in the original language means, but it's not the word in the original language. The word in the original language is important because when I say we want to look backwards, this word would give you a clue that we do want to do that. The word that actually is there, the word that's where it says speaking of his departure, is speaking of his exodus. Familiar with that word from anywhere? That will take you back to, for us, the second book of the Bible, and it will take us back to an event. An event where the people who had been enslaved in Egypt leave Egypt and go to the promised land. So a prominent event, like the event, every year you remember this at the Passover, that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord delivered you to the promised land. If you use a word like that, it's not accidental that you use a word like that. And as you have Jesus up on this hill, what's about to happen in Luke's gospel is that things are about to change. And so from up to this point, you had Jesus in his public ministry around the Sea of Galilee, a good couple days' journey at least away from Jerusalem, if you were really making an effort at it. What Jesus is about to do is to leave that. He's about to make the trip from there to Jerusalem, but he's not going to do it intending to come back. He's going to leave and go to Jerusalem, and while there, he's going to be arrested, and then he's going to be crucified, and then ultimately beyond that, there'll be the empty tomb. But all of that is in front of him as he's talking about them on this particular mountain, on this particular day, about Exodus. And so for Jesus, an Exodus is beginning to happen, an Exodus from where he has been and what he has been doing to the future, to his destiny, to the salvation that he will bring. That should bring Moses to mind. That should bring Moses and the people of Israel to mind. That should bring the long journey out of Egypt. And that should bring us to Jesus making that same sort of trip of liberation. Just as the people are liberated by that journey in the Old Testament, we all will be liberated by this journey that Jesus is going to go on, this Exodus. Back to the present moment in the story. So as the story is actually happening, if you are looking for, if you want to just explain to somebody, we've been talking about Epiphany, and I want you to have an idea of what we're talking about, what that means. You cannot do better than the Transfiguration story. You've got this story. I mean, as a kid, I can remember whenever this story came around, and it comes around at least annually, I can remember hearing this story as a child, as I'm growing up, and I'm thinking, it's that weird story. No, really, I remember thinking about it as this weird story because I had no idea what to do with it. I totally visualized Jesus just glowing up on top of that hill. But how it fit in, how that made sense was different. But this is what happens. So you've got Peter, James, and John. Jesus invites them to come with him. This happens all the time. I think that's a regular part of what they do. Some of the disciples go do this and some go do that, and they got their tasks. And it seems like oftentimes Jesus will pull aside Peter, James, and John to accompany him. And oftentimes it seems to be to go off and pray. So that's what's happening here. Peter, James, and John, like another day of us going off to be with Jesus as he prays. Except in this particular instance, it tells us Peter, James, and John are really tired. They're exhausted. They've been doing a lot of hard work. Doesn't go into why, but one would imagine it could be exhausting to try to keep up with Jesus. This will foreshadow a bit. If we jump forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll recall he had some disciples with him there as well. What were they doing while he was off praying and sweating blood? Sleeping. They were sleeping. So that it is not unusual, apparently, for them to be really tired when Jesus feels like it's time for him to recharge his spiritual batteries and go off and pray. But it says they stay awake. This time they managed to stay awake. And because they stayed awake, they were all of a sudden able to see that not only was Jesus, like always, over there praying, but wow, Jesus is glowing. Jesus is dazzling light. He's just literally glowing before them. And wait a second, he's not by himself anymore. There's Moses with him, and there's Elijah with him. And wow, what do we do about this? And then all of a sudden, there's a voice. Like none of this is enough. Now there's a voice coming down saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." All of that's going on. So, yes, things pretty much changed from one moment to the next. And if all that happened and you were there, I think the one thing that you would not do would be like when you got back to the rest of the disciples and say, "Well, anything happened?" And you'd say, "No." I think you'd have all kinds of things you wanted to say. The only thing you would be struggling with was how. How do I say this? So it's over then. Moses gone, Elijah gone, Jesus back to normal. You know, whatever he was doing, he's not doing anymore. He's not pulsing, glowing anymore. And after that, it says, they go back down the mountain. That's it. They just go back down the mountain. It's a great story. And like I said, when I was a kid, I thought it was a weird story. But it's a great story. So the question, though, is the question it always is, so what? Like, so what? You always have to bring that question to the biblical story, because the biblical story is never just about saying to us, here's this crazy thing that happened. Isn't that crazy? These things are told to us because we're supposed to know what happened, but because we're supposed to know what happened because it helps us now. So the Bible story always says something about another point in time, but does it because there's going to be a so what. So what do we do because of this? What's the expectation for what we're supposed to do because we've heard this? How do we respond because of this? How are we supposed to change because of this? How do we experience God's revelation to us because of this? So to get to the beginning of an answer to that, because I think there's the answer could just go on and on. But I want to go back to the first Sunday, the one I said the story always begins, baptism. Go back to the baptism story. You may remember when we had that story, that in that story, the sky was opened at the time of Jesus' baptism. And God spoke and said, "You are my son, the beloved. With you, I am well pleased." You might also remember that it read exactly this way. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, look again at this morning's scripture. Look at this scripture passage. Look before the glowing and before Moses and before Elijah and before the voice from heaven. Listen to how this goes. "Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray." To do what? To pray. Yes, to pray. Do you see the connective tissue between the two stories? In each one, there's a voice comes down from heaven and some crazy things happen. But before any of that happens, they pray. Jesus prays. He takes some folks with him and they pray. Prayer sets the table. Prayer gets them ready. Prayer allows them to seek God's face. Luke is drawing us, inviting us. If you want to put yourself in God's presence, pray. Open yourself up to God in that way. If I want to speak to my friend in Knoxville, I can do what I was talking about to the kids. I can just think about him, but Bjorn and I are not telepathic. So if I think about him, he will not know any of the things that I'm thinking, and he will not answer me. But if I want to talk to Bjorn, if I really want him to know the things I'm talking about, if I want to communicate with him, I call, or I text. Or if I'm really, really wanting to see him and it's really, really important, I may go there. or I may have to meet me in Berea halfway, and we talk face to face. Point being, if I want to be in communication with him, I open my mouth or I, in some way, reach out so that I actually do communicate with him. If we want to visit with God, we pray. Now, God does have the benefit of knowing what we want to pray about before we pray about it. But it's still important for us to put ourselves in that place of reaching out, of stretching out the hand, of opening up the heart, because it not only says to God what we want to say, but it prepares us to listen, to hear what God might answer us. If we want to visit with God, we pray. And then, when we've visited with God, when that part is complete, after that, we have work to do. We have stuff to do. This transfiguration story, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, if you read through this scripture passage today, you will notice something. After the transfiguration, it does not say the end. It's not the last of the gospel. It's not the last of Jesus' story. It's a great moment, but it continues. And it continues, they go down the mountain. They go down the mountain from all that glowing and Moses and Elijah and God speaking. They go back down the mountain. And down the mountain, there's a whole bunch of people waiting for them because they want things. There's a guy and his son is really in desperate condition. And Jesus, the man has been trying to get Jesus' followers to help the son, and they've not been able to do it. And Jesus is like, really? So he goes over and he helps them. But this is the thing. Jesus comes down off that mountain, that crowd is waiting, and that man is waiting, and Jesus does what he's asked. He helps. Right there. That is basically the pattern of a life of faith. That's the simple blueprint of a life of faith. We worship. We pray. We are fed at the Lord's table. We make ourselves available to God, and we experience God. And having done that, we go out the door and we do something about it. You go out the door and you live differently because you placed yourself in God's presence, because you've been fed at God's table. Your heart is changed because of that experience, and you are a different person in the world. And you do that not because you have to go out and earn what you just had. We don't go out there and try to do our best so that we can earn what God has already given to us freely and wants us to have. We do it because being in God's presence changes us. It makes us different. Epiphany. Epiphany is not one moment. I hope that's become clear over the time we've been working our way through this. Epiphany is not like you get one. Okay, I hope yours was good because you're not having any more. Epiphany is not one moment. Epiphany is a moment yesterday. An epiphany is a moment today. Epiphany is a moment tomorrow. If I go back through the stories we've covered, see if these ring any bells to you. Epiphany is a moment when a dove descends during a baptism. Says, this is my beloved son. Epiphany is a wedding feast where they run out of wine. And Jesus happens to be there, and water is turned into wine, and people know something different is happening. Epiphany is a worship service where the local boy comes back, and they ask him to read the scripture, and he says, oh, by the way, that scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing. I am the Messiah. Epiphany is a moment when you're in a boat, and you think you know exactly what your life's work is. I'm a fisherman, my dad was a fisherman, my children are going to be fishermen, and this guy comes along and says, follow me, and you're like, okay. That's epiphany. Epiphany is a moment where you experience Jesus' words. And the words become something more than words. They become something like that calls you to see everything differently. And it makes perfect sense. And you don't resist. You want to do it. That is epiphany. It's all of that. But then the other thing epiphany is what you do with that. What you make of that. What becomes of that. Faith is always about what we will do with it, what becomes of it. So I ask us to listen to Luke's invitation. Be a people who pray. Be a people who take prayer seriously and place ourselves in God's presence. be a people who have our hearts and our minds and our spirits open so that when Epiphany happens, when God makes God's self known, we have ourselves available to God. And then, hear the invitation, respond to the invitation that having experienced all that, let us be a people that walk out the door and are changed and live our lives differently because of what we have experienced on that mountaintop. Thanks be to God. Amen.